Are you ready to study the Word of God? Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord today? I just want to say thank you to Bradley and Holly for leading us this weekend. Thank you so much. Would you just say thank you? And I tell you, the anointing of God is on their life, on their family, on their ministry, and they have blessed my heart by being here and leading today. If no other, thank you so very much. We're starting a new series today called The Teachings of Jesus. And this will be lessons from the Sermon on the Mount. Since this is the introductory message to this series, I'm going to take some time to lay a pretty hefty foundation for it. And then I have 2 points from the passage. So y'all ready to roll? You ready to dig a little bit deep? Okay, the Sermon on the Mount is a profound teaching message that Jesus preached to the Jews at the beginning of his public ministry. Matthew's the only gospel of the synoptic gospels that record the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, particularly, he liked to talk about the teachings of Jesus. That was his personality. If you were to boil the sermon down, Jesus simply describes God's character and how a believer and a community of believers should look and act when they're living under the rule of the Spirit of God. If you just really boil it down, that's what the Sermon of the Mount on the Mount talks about. The question that I want to answer today is, what does that look and feel like? What does that look like? What are the realities of that? And that's what our points will address. But the short answer to that question is, what does it look like to follow the teachings of Jesus? What does it look like? The short answer is, it looks different. It looks different. See, Jesus made it very clear that true believers, the citizens of his kingdom, were to be entirely different than others. The concept was nothing new in God's economy and his expectation for his people. After God brought Israel out of Egypt, here's what he said to them in Leviticus 18:3. He said, "So do not act like the people of Egypt, where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan, where I am taking you." So don't act like where you come from, and don't act like the people of where you're going. And then he says, you must not imitate their way of life. You must not do it. You're to be different than them. Jesus reminds the Jewish people that he's teaching to during the Sermon on the Mount, the one that we're about to dive into. In Matthew 6:7, he says, "When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered by merely repeating their words again and again." And then he says in verse 8, "Don't be like them. For your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask." In other words, here's what he's saying in both cases. We don't take our cues for practical living or righteous living from the culture. We take our cues from Jesus. Now, I have a deep love for the body of Christ, and if you're around me long enough, you'll know that. But one of the greatest burdens that I carry for the church at large across America and around the world is that we are so malnourished by the absence of the teaching of the Word of God, and we're so exhausted by our striving without the Holy Spirit empowering us, that we will believe anything that sounds about right, and we will do anything that feels about right, and we will settle for a watered down false version of the gospel that never requires anything of us and never produces anything in us. Meanwhile, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we're running out of handbaskets. And we're sitting impotent to do anything about it. The church is ill-equipped to help in most cases. If you've ever wondered, Jesus draws a line in the sand when it comes to how we're to act and to respond and to live in his kingdom versus how a non-believing world acts and responds and lives. We're to be in it, but not of it. We're to be light, a city on a hill, the light in darkness. We're to be counterculture. If the world is over here, we should be over here. In every case. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most complete descriptions anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. If you want to know how to live your life, what attitudes that we should take on, how you should treat other people that might not treat us right, and everything in between, Jesus covers all of those things. He covers it all. Jesus was teaching a value system, ethical standards. He teaches religious devotion, attitudes toward money, ambition, a lifestyle, a network of relationships. He covers the gamut when it comes to our conduct and our attitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you a hint. Every single one of them, every single one of those conducts looks different than the world standards of what we're used to. So let me tell you what kind of warfare can happen when the people of God are met with the challenge of living counterculture and following Jesus, his ways, as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's some things that the enemy might throw at us as we're reading through and journeying through this series. While you're on this journey, there may be three things, maybe more, but three major things that I feel like the Holy Spirit was leading in this message today. I believe the enemy will throw apathy toward us, fear, and inadequacy. Satan will tell you two lies, at least. He'll say the Sermon on the Mount, those are simple, beautiful teachings. Good reminders, Pastor, thank you. Readily attainable. And then we move on, becoming nostalgically apathetic to the message. See, Satan is not threatened by believers who simply think fondly and nostalgically of the teachings of Jesus. He's all right with that. He's all right with that. As long as he can keep our eyes hidden from the powerful truths of them. So watch out for that. I'm warning you. Here's the other thing. The enemy will plague you with fear and feelings of inadequacy over the requirements for the believer obeying the teachings of Jesus in this sermon. What will people think of me? You'll probably think that at some point. I will lose my credibility with people if I act this way. They will think I'm crazy if I do this in my home. I'm not strong enough to do this. Those are the feelings that might come to us. Beware. The enemy uses this kind of fear to cause you to compartmentalize your faith, to maintain control, and to keep your mask on. And as long as Satan can keep us in either of those two scenarios, those are beautiful teachings, and we have apathy or fear and inadequacy, we become no real threat to him with the advancement of the kingdom. Now, to understand the teachings of Jesus, it is necessary to know the heart of the preacher, to understand where he's coming from. And I'm not talking about me. The only way that we know the heart of Jesus is for the Holy Spirit to reveal that to us. And for him to do that, you have to pray and ask him in faith to be released over your life and understanding of God's word. And I need you to hear me today. The Holy Spirit is the only method of properly interpreting and implying the teachings of Jesus. He is the only proper method. Without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to expound on the teachings of Jesus and apply them to your life, you will only have the capacity to gain limited natural understanding of what Jesus is trying to teach us. And with the natural mind, the Sermon on the Mount will produce despair. Imagine saying to men and women of defective lives and defiled hearts and telling them to be pure of heart. Now, this may shock you, but in the life of a believer, for those of us who have trusted Jesus as Savior, despair is the very thing that Jesus means to do. Because as soon as we reach the point of despair, it's at the moment that we're willing to come to Jesus as poor men and women to receive from him. You following me? That's even the first kingdom principle. that Jesus teaches in this sermon. He teaches right out of the gate, blessed are the poor in spirit. See, as long as we have the sophisticatedly arrogant, self-righteous idea that we can follow the teachings of Jesus, oh, as long as God comes along and helps us, God will allow us to go on until we break our necks of our ignorance, stumbling over the obstacles in front of us. He will do that. Why would he do that? Why would God allow us to stumble around like that? Because he knows that when the believer has exhausted all striving in the attempts to follow the teachings of Jesus on their own, that's when he's ready to come and receive from him. That's when we're ready. The foundational bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possession. And it takes a long time to believe that we are poor, but it is the entrance. Our understanding of our depravity and the desperate need for the Holy Spirit of God to produce something or we will have nothing at all is the great frontier where Jesus Christ works. And when we join and meet him there and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to apply the teachings of Jesus to our lives, and then we live them out and he lives them out through us, they begin to produce blessings in our lives that we cannot comprehend with the natural mind. The title of this message today is The Realities of Following Jesus. And I want to show you what realities of following Jesus will look like and the unexpected blessings that will come with it. Now at Cultivate Church, before we read the passage, we ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truth to us. We desperately need him to do that. And so I'm going to ask if you would stand in the honor of reading of God's word. We're in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to pray for us, and then you'll remain standing. We'll read this passage together, okay? Let's pray. So, Father, now we come to you, and Lord, I ask you, I humble myself before you and your people. And I declare that I am nothing and I have nothing without you. And I'm desperate for you to work now, Lord. I've staked this day on it. So I empty myself, your servant, and ask that you would fill me to overflowing, Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit of God, would you roam up and down the aisles and through the rows of this congregation today? And would you pierce our hearts with the truth of your word? Let us hear and see with spiritual eyes the teachings of Jesus through this sermon. Have your way, Lord. Correct us, Lord. Pursue us, God. We'll praise you, Lord, for all that you do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing. Let's begin reading Matthew chapter 5. We'll go through verse 16. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. And his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it loses its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Two truths, two things that I want to point out to you about the teachings of Jesus, true realities about his teachings. Number one, if you're taking notes in your worship guide, number one is it will be disproportional. The teaching of Jesus will be disproportional. The Beatitudes, which is what we just read, the blessed ours is what I call them, were probably staggering to the Jews that he was preaching to. They were probably taken aback by what he was saying to them in this very moment. Think about his audience. See, the Jews here. See, they believed that the sign of God's blessing was material blessings. That's what they thought. That's what their culture taught. It was the very earliest version of the health, wealth gospel. See, they believed that if we have a lot, then I must be blessed. If I'm poor, then I must be cursed and something's wrong. That's what they thought. According to Jesus, then, according to this teaching, these people were supposed to be blessed in every condition which they had been taught from childhood to regard as a curse. He turned their world upside down with what he was saying in this passage. And if you know what he's saying to us, it will turn our world upside down as well. Now, blessed, in Scripture, this particular word is translated, the word, literally, happy. So you could read it this way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are humble, who hunger and thirst for justice or righteousness. Happy are those who are merciful. Happy are those whose hearts are pure. Happy are those who work for peace. And happy are those who are persecuted. First time through, they sound sweet and beautiful. And we're so used to these beautiful, pious statements that when we hear them, see, we quickly respond. I'm not quickly responding. But we quickly respond, oh yes, praise God for the Beatitudes. Yes, yes, Lord, yes, make it happen. Thank you, Jesus. But when I took a deep dive into what Jesus was actually saying to me through them, I discovered that these statements contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. And when our circumstances require for us to apply them, they act like spiritual tornadoes. Casual perusing of the Beatitudes give us no need for concern. I'm okay. That's sweet. But on the needed occasion, when the Holy Spirit reminds us of the teachings of Jesus, and that it's time to put them into play, they will rip and tear and revolutionize all of our ideas of life. And they will call us to test our obedience to Jesus. Mark my words. Just like for these Jews, they were hearing Jesus say this. When the Holy Spirit brings these ideas to light in our circumstances, they feel disproportional. Why? Why? Because the teachings of Jesus Christ comes with astonishing discomfort to our flesh nature. Have you ever noticed that? See, Satan wants us to believe this idea that whenever we say yes to Jesus, the clouds lift, the waters get calm, the sun begins to shine, and then we will be well insulated in our bubble of Christianity, living our lives for Jesus with ease and free from turmoil, and we're blessed. That's what he wants us to think. Many pastors behind pulpits in the churches of America have peddled that kind of gospel. But Jesus warns us clearly. Luke 12:51, here's what he says. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to this earth? Nope. I have come to divide people against each other. So here's the Prince of Peace now, the giver of peace, The one who says that we should live in peace with each other and with God, that kind of guy, is saying, I didn't come to bring peace to this world. I have come to divide. What gives with that, Pastor? Is that a contradiction of Scripture? Nope, it's not. What's he saying here? He's saying, my precepts, my ways will give you peace with me. They sure will, but they will not give you peace with this world. You cannot be proportional with me and proportional to the world at the same time. You cannot be plumbed with me and plumb with the world at the same time. There's no way that that can happen. Obedience to my ways, my teachings will flip your house upside down. But if you want to be happy and if you want to be blessed, if you want my peace in you, he says, it will be that which is disproportional to the culture, to your natural way of looking and thinking to things. It will completely change and challenge your flesh nature and call for it to die. It will demand your rights. It will demand your rights. For us to give up our rights, that's disproportional to everything we know. We don't like it, so therefore we don't do it. But when we surrender to the ways of Jesus and we say, I can't do that, Jesus, unless you do that in me. I can't be this unless you do it in me. Jesus then, look at what he does. This is good news for you. Jesus begins to put in a new sense of proportion. And slowly then we form our way of life around his precepts. That's transformation. That's sanctification of the believer. That new life is what Jesus calls blessed. That's what he calls blessed. That's what he calls happy. That's the life where God makes you happy in him. That theology shows up in a song that we sing around here. It says, you have made me glad. And I'll say of the Lord, you are my shield and you are my strength and my portion and my deliverer, my shelter, my strong tower. You are my very present help in time of need. You know the song. See, we don't find our happiness or our gladness in our circumstances. That's not what it says. In God's economy, true happiness is not when all is well and the sun is shining and we feel in control, when we're winning in life. That's what we think. That's what the Jews thought that Jesus was preaching this sermon to. But that's not his proportion. That's not his way. God is the only one, listen to me, God is the only one who makes us blessed, who makes us glad, who makes us happy in him. When he becomes our shield, our strength, our portion, our deliverer, our strong tower, it's easy to sing, hard to practice. Why? Because of its disproportion to our sin-proportioned lives. That's why. Now, I want you to look back at verse 10. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Now I want you to look at the phrase in verse 10 that says because of righteousness. That's a potent statement. And then verse 11, he says because of me. There's something very important that the Holy Spirit popped out to me about that, those two phrases in those verses that I want you to consider about the Beatitudes, about this sermon. The blessed ones, he says, are the ones who are persecuted for whose sake? For Jesus' sake, for my sake. In other words, Jesus is saying in that passage right there, if you're living in right standing with me, if you're there in right standing with me and you're paying a price for it, you will have my comfort and inner peace to get you through. Don't worry. If you're made fun of or insulted or become a brunt of jokes and people say untrue and unkind things about you because you're doing what I told you to do, Jesus says, I will give you a courage and a joyfulness that will make you feel spiritually alive. If you boil that down, look at all the original language. That's what he's saying. Here's the lens that I want you to look at this passage through. I just want you to consider this lens. Not from a natural, but from a spiritual lens. The blessedness doesn't come from living out the Beatitudes towards others. Can you be blessed by that? Sure. But the blessedness comes from living out the Beatitudes towards God. Are you following me? A little? When we hear the Beatitudes from Jesus with our minds focused on God and His kingdom, they take on a profound meaning. That's why I want you to look at it that way. Here's what you could say. Blessed are the poor in spirit toward God. Here's the question. Am I a pauper toward God? In other words, do I know that I alone cannot have victory in prayer? I alone cannot close the door and blot out the sins of my past? I alone cannot alter my disposition? I alone cannot free myself from the bondage of sin or an addiction? I cannot lift myself nearer to God by myself. When we gain the attitude of the I cannot, that's the place where we're ready to receive the Holy Spirit's power in our lives to lift us up from spiritual poverty. My daughter Gray has always been very independent. And I'm going to be careful because she's sitting in this room. When she was learning to talk, she would say, I do it self. She didn't want us to help her do anything. Because she wanted to do things by herself, she wanted to do them her way, the way she wanted. But the reality was that she would try to do things on her own that she couldn't do. And because she was stubborn in that way, I do it myself. As an infant, as a child, she was hardly ever satisfied, and it did not make for happy and blessed times in our home. She's turned the corner, I will say. Listen, many of us are the same way. We have this spiritual self-sufficiency that says to God, I do it self. We take pride in saying, I did it myself. See, we take pride in that. That's what our culture celebrates. That's what the Jewish culture celebrated. And Jesus completely turns this idea upside down by suggesting, blessed are the poor in spirit toward me. It's in this place where I say, I can't do it myself, God. I can't do it myself, Jesus. I need your help. That you'll be happy and blessed when you give up and come to be poor and unable, because that's when I can give you everything that I've got. The kingdom of heaven is yours then, when we come to Him that way. All of my benefits are at your disposal when you let me lift you up. You come to me poor in spirit. Do you see what I'm saying now? See, let's just this lens continue for a second. Blessed are the meek. We read that meek toward everyone else. But what about this lens? Blessed are the meek toward God's commands and promises. What about that? Or blessed are the merciful to God's reputation. What about that? Or blessed are the pure in heart towards God, who come to Him in purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, making peace between God and man. What about that lens that you see through? See, the Beatitudes, our conduct must first be our conduct toward Christ. That's what he's saying. Before it can ever be conduct toward others. See, our conduct toward others is an outflow and a reflection of our conduct toward Christ. You following me now? Am I ringing some bells now? Right, thought so. See, it is impossible to live out the conduct of the Beatitudes in your life if you have not first approached God that way. See, our happiness will never, ever, ever be generated from others. That's not the source. Not the source. The source is Christ alone and your relationship toward and with him. So when it says, happy are those who are poor, you don't find your happiness, poor in spirit, you don't find your happiness in being poor in spirit with someone else. You find your happiness in being poor in spirit toward Christ. He's the one who enables you to be poor in spirit toward somebody else. When your life is lived for his sake and you begin to conduct your natural life and dealings and interactions and conversations and relationship in light of for his sake, let me tell you something that's painful, but it's true. You will stand absolutely alone. And you will be persecuted for it. And no one can stand that unless he or she is absolutely and completely in love with Jesus Christ. No one wants that kind of treatment. No one does. No one will stand for it for just a conviction or a creed or a religion. But you'll stand for it for someone that you love. The teachings of Jesus are disproportional. Here's number two, and the final point. The teachings of Jesus put us at a disadvantage. Now you're like, oh, no, what are you talking about now? I'm going to show you. But first I want to read this passage, verse 13. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt as if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot, worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So what's the disadvantage? The disadvantage for the believer is that our confessions of Christ is not to be a secret, but to be glaringly public. It would be to our own personal advantage to keep quiet for our own safety and comfort. There's a phrase that you've heard, and maybe you've even said it before. My relationship to God is personal to me. Mm-mm-mm. Won't he do it? Mm-hmm. Thank you, God. That's a true theological statement in and of itself. Our relationship with God is personal to us. But that is often manipulated and justified to justify a quiet religious facade of personal comfort. Because a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will be anything and everything but silent and quiet. Now here's what he's saying. Salt, light, a city on a hill. Be like that in your home. Be like that in your businesses. Be like that in your church. In other words, be a conspicuous Christian and brace yourself for the disadvantage of the ridicule that you will get from it. Brace yourself. That's the reality of following Jesus. Now, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. Sometimes we tend to think that Jesus said we're to be the sugar of the earth. Or we'll just be gentle and charming. Let's pour a little honey on what we do. Let's make it sound appealing and pleasing. Let's not ruffle feathers. Let's not offend anyone. No, not offensive, so that we attract. Churches have bought into that lie for decades now. And it hasn't worked. But Jesus' illustration of the believer is salt. Salt is very concentrated. that it enhances flavor, it preserves, and it prevents decay. It's a disadvantage to be salt, if you think about it. What happens if you pour salt on a wound? It hurts. It burns. Here's how that plays out. The person who's not right in relationship with God is like a walking open wound. And when salt gets into them, it causes an annoyance and a distress. It's aggravating. And here's what you need to know. When we're in the place of being right with God and seeking the kingdom and his righteousness, when we're in that place, we will not have to look for wounds to pour salt into. We won't. They're everywhere. We will be salt by simply the outflow of obedience to the Spirit of God. We will be. But here's the disadvantage. Now, I want to dig a little bit here. I want you to follow me. Here's the disadvantage. Jesus said in Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You remember when he said that? You won't be able to say, here it is, or here it is over here, or it's over here, it's at work over here, blah, 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 for the kingdom of God is already in you. That's what he said. And he was saying that to the religious teachers of the day. He was saying that to the church folk. So that's a divine disadvantage of what he's saying here. For believers, think with me now, for believers, the kingdom of God is reigning in our hearts and lives, yes or no? So we know that the kingdom of God is here and is active among us. And our work on planet Earth is to advance the spiritual kingdom of God. You with me? For the non-believer, though, the message of the cross and what Jesus came to do, according to 1 Corinthians, he says, it's foolishness. See, the non-believer can't see, they don't understand the kingdom of God. They don't understand what we're doing or why we're doing it. When Christians are living out a life surrendered to Jesus in a world that doesn't recognize him or his ways, it will always result in resistance and persecution. That's why, if you've ever wondered. We are living in the days of holy humiliation for the saints. I'm just being honest. It's a holy disadvantage, but we'll be blessed for it. And one day, when Jesus comes in the clouds and establishes his kingdom on earth, as it already is in our hearts, every eye will be opened and everyone will know. And then we will move from a divinely appointed humiliation to a divinely appointed glorification. That's what we have to look forward to. Now, one final stretch and we're done. In verse 14, it says, you're the light of the world, a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. We've read this over again. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, the lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so everyone will praise your heavenly Father. All right, now, I want you to think about light. A light guides, but it also reveals. Now, you tell me, does darkness like to have light shone on it? No. When we're living out the precepts and teachings of Jesus to Jesus and for Jesus, our lives will be guides. That's the part we like. Lord, let me be a guide for you. Let me be a guide. Let your light shine through me. But it is also revealing to sin around us. That's the holy disadvantage. See, Satan wants you to be afraid of the divine disadvantage. See, we in our flesh nature, I'm telling you, in our flesh nature, we don't like to be at disadvantage to the world. Neither did the Jews. The temptation then is to temper the light. We'll shade it just a little bit. In many cases, we'll conceal it as to not be an offense to the world. But I'm telling you, that comes with a price. Because to cover your light is to stiff arm the Spirit of God's work in your life. If you care more about not being offensive to our culture than obedience to Christ, you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Here's why this is so important, church. John 1:5 says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In other words, our world is blinded by sin. They can't grasp it. They can't comprehend the light of Christ. They can't do it. Before Christ, we were blind. You remember, we were blind until the Holy Spirit came one day and says, "You need a Savior." And He baptized us into the kingdom of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We learned that in John 16, by the way. But He came and He knocked on our door and He unveiled spiritual eyes. And this reason right there, the world doesn't see it. They cannot comprehend the darkness. That's why in Matthew 5:16, what we just read, "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to display your good deeds and flaunt your religion and your goodness for people to see. What it does mean is it means let your light shine, let the light of Jesus shine through you. And the only way that you let the light of Jesus shine through you is that you get so close to the source of light, the source of the fire, that you catch on fire yourself. When you're close to Jesus, listen to me, when you're close to Jesus, when you're walking in close relationship with Him and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you, He will lead you to people. He will lead you to encourage. He will lead you to the body. He will lead you to release the gifts to the body. He will lead you to love. He will lead you to help. He will lead you to bind wounds. He will lead you. He will lead you. That's how we're a light. But He's the one who places our light on a light stand. He's the one who gives us the courage and the boldness to uncover our light. I'm telling you, He calls us to live with the disproportion. To follow Jesus means to live in disproportion to this world. There's no way around it. And to live with a holy, divine disadvantage for His sake. That's the realities of following Jesus. Some of you may be like me today. I was never taught the realities of following Jesus. See, I came up in that era where if you, how many of you don't want to go to hell? Raise your hand. And I've raised both of them. That's the culture that many of us grew up in. You know what I'm talking about. If you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand. And if you accept and pray Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you're going to be on your way and everything will be all right. Then we read the scriptures in that light. I was never taught the realities of following Jesus. It's the hard road. It will make you uncomfortable. It'll be a fight against your flesh nature. You won't want to do it. And you can't do it, which no one told me that either, unless the Spirit of God does it in and through you. And the only way that He can come in and do it through you is that you lay your life down and become poor before Him. Poor in spirit and in poverty to a rich and merciful God. That's the reality of following Jesus. And I'm sorry if you've heard an alternative gospel than the truth of the Word of God. On behalf of my fellow pastors in pulpits across America that might mean well, I am sorry for the mockery that they've made of the teachings of Jesus. But I'm telling you now, so that you can know what it means to be a follower of Jesus.